Good evening. This morning, we continued our series of lessons talking about life together and some of the things that we are called to do together. And one of the things that we talked about this morning was just the idea of obeying Jesus. It seems relatively simple, and perhaps it's something that we can take for granted, but I do think there are times that we can get so comfortable in our ordinary walk of life, or so comfortable culturally, that we stop to think about the fact that we, as people who have dedicated ourselves to the kingdom of God, we do have a different king. And even though the whole world may think this is right, or that this is natural, or this is the way things ought to be, we should always be the people who go back to what Jesus said. And I'm going to tell you, the more that I've studied the Bible, the more I've come to believe that what Jesus says is not the same thing as what our culture generally says. You can find a good number of differences between the way Jesus believes the world ought to be and the way we ought to live, and the way the world tells us we ought to be and we ought to live. And no matter really what topic you're talking about, we talked about a couple of things today. We talked about money a little bit, generosity. Jesus has a different view of wealth than we tend to have. You know, it's interesting some of the things that we'll often, as we're raising our children, we'll warn them about so many things. We'll warn them about, the things that could lead them into lust. We'll warn them about things that can lead them to be with the wrong crowd and end up going in the wrong direction. We'll warn them about drugs and a lot of things. And I think that's all good. Warn them about those things. But then when it comes to, like, money, we'll be like, all right, so you need to go to this school and get this job because this will pay you the most and all that. And if you look at some of the things that Jesus warns the most about, like, money is something that is dangerous for your soul. I'm not saying money is inherently evil, but, like, we always think, you know, we think, you know, perhaps you shouldn't go there and be around those people because the temptation might be too strong. You might not be strong enough to overcome it. So you have to be wise with where you go. I don't think we often think, I'm not strong enough to take that check. Go ahead and give it to me. You know, we always think we can handle that temptation. That's a nice temptation. That's a temptation we all want because we think, well, that's one I can handle really well. And what I'm saying is, when you listen to Jesus, he'll challenge that. If you're honest with Jesus, sometimes the things that we really, really, really want to hear are not the things that he says. And sometimes the things that that we would like to hear, he actually tells us the exact opposite. And so whether it comes to something like money, or I do think we are, you know, again, there's certain things. Culture does play a role in what areas we emphasize and what areas we see are most dangerous. I do think by and large, in conservative Christian circles, we take Jesus very seriously on what he says about sexual ethics. And I think that's right. And I think we should absolutely do that. And I think that's an area where, as time goes on, it is going to seem more and more bizarre and more foreign what we stand for and what we believe. I honestly believe, though, that we should not give on Jesus' teaching in order to satisfy culture. I think there are some who believe that if we want to reach our culture, if we want to reach those around us, we have to start massaging our beliefs a little bit in order to allow them to be to fit the appetites of our culture a little bit more. And maybe then, I'm not saying, like, throw them all out the window, but at least, you know, maybe you can allow for a few more things. And I get that temptation because I really want to make an impact in culture too, but there are things that, when you look at culture and when you look at the world around us, hopefully we can recognize that sexual ethics are a mess all around us. Like, when it comes to who can sleep with who and when it's appropriate and when it's not appropriate, there is a ton of confusion on that. And because of that, there's a ton of hurt. There's a ton of pain. There's a ton of sin and darkness that covers the world that we live in, especially when it comes to like sexual expression. People think that the more freedom they have and the more they act upon it, the more happiness and joy that will bring. And I would say that is constantly proven to not be the case. Sex actually is a special thing, and it really does matter, and it really does connect you to another person. And when you try to treat something that's sacred as something that is profane and something that's meaningless and something that's just for a, you know, momentary pleasure, then you end up taking something that's sacred and something that has like a real attachment to it, and you end up harming yourself because you're treating it as though it's profane and common. And then you have some parts of you that want the sacredness and some parts of you that regret the and get shame because of that. And I think it ends up like destroying people's views of themselves and people's views of others. And it ends up, you have so many people who, after the night, they end up with regret about the night and then second-guessing what they did that night. And it's like, this type of thing happens all the time. And there are real victims because of it. There are people who think that they were, first off, there is a ton of sexual oppression and abuse that takes place in our culture. There is a huge market for sex trafficking. A lot of pornography is supported by sex trafficking. There are terrible, like we talk about slavery being something that was in the past. Slavery is still taking place in the world on a wide scale, and a lot of it is sexual slavery. And the internet is a feeding ground for a lot of that that takes place. So there's all sorts of darkness and sin, and there's a seedy underbelly to pretty much everything in that genre. And you look at all of those things, and there is sexual oppression, but then there's also people who crossed the line. And they didn't realize that they crossed the line, but the person they were talking to or the person they were with thought they crossed the line, and they don't actually even know what the line is. And so they disagree about whether or not they did the wrong thing or the right thing. And sometimes those things even get taken to court. And there's so much confusion about what is right and what is wrong. And the reason is because people have acted for a long time as though there virtually is no right and wrong. And I believe if people are looking for clarity, it would be wonderful if we had a clear perspective to offer. I think we could offer something that's actually healthy for the flourishing of humanity. And it does require some self-control. It does require saying no to yourself sometimes. It does require having the wisdom to act in a way that's in accordance with the words of Christ. But treating sex as something sacred that you're giving to one person in a marriage commitment for life, and that you're not going to break that and go and sleep around with someone else, or it's not something where, I mean, if you think about it, if before you're married, you're allowed to sleep with whoever you want to, and then you get married, you all of a sudden like are restricted to one person, then marriage, which should be a sexual gift, becomes a means of sexual oppression. And it's a denial of the things that you have been able to do your whole life. And guess what? That's the way a lot of people think about marriage now. And so people end up having a more negative view about this commitment when it should be something that opens up the door to a whole new avenue of life for you. So all of this is a way of saying, if we stick to what Scripture says, we actually have something that could help our culture figure this stuff out. Love matters. Marriage matters, family matters, and sex matters. And guess what? When you put all of those together, you have something really good. You have something that's healthy for human flourishing. You have something that's good for men. You have something that's good for women. You have something that protects women. You have something that is a healthy ideal that we could all benefit from. But instead, I think we have a culture that says, well, I want what I want right now. And because of that, you end up having women who are seen as mere objects. Just whatever, like, they as a human no longer matters. What matters is what they can, in what ways they can please me right now. That's what pornography is, by the way. Pornography is the absolute objectification of another person. You don't care about that person's soul. You don't care about that person's history. You don't care about that person's personality. There's no, all that person becomes is a means to your own pleasure. And that is never the way we are supposed to see another human being created in the likeness and image of God. That person matters. Other people matter. And I think we live in a world where sexual expression is, it degrades and devalues other people, and it's very, very selfish. And we're under the misguided impression that if I act upon my selfish desires, that's when I'll get freedom. But all that's going to do is harm others and ultimately harm yourself. I think we should stick to our guns on this, because I believe that we offer clarity and good, healthy relationships that the world really, really, really would benefit from. There's actually a book that I read a year or two ago, and it's not written by a Christian from a Christian perspective, but it's called The Case Against the Sexual Revolution. And the author, who again is not writing like as a Christian, pretty much came to the conclusion this is one of those areas that Christianity's had some wisdom in for a while. When you look at how much pain has been inflicted in the world because of sexual oppression and because of unchecked sexual appetites and because the powerful who can abuse the those who are inferior to them, that's the type of thing you saw in the Roman Empire. That's the type of thing you've seen often throughout history. And it's one of those things that Christianity has had a profound impact on. And so if we really did save the sexual act for loving, committed, married relationships, for the purpose of growing in those relationships and for the purpose of procreation, you're actually going to do something quite healthy for yourself and for your family and for humanity. So all of this is a way of saying, when you listen to Jesus, you will sound different than culture. That's not the way most people in the world around us talk. If you watch TV, if you watch movies, like that's like no one is thinking that way. It's just take it for granted that you sleep around before you're married, and sometimes after you're married, and like, but the just the common cultural assumption is you sleep with whoever you can sleep with, you know, and I think that Christianity could help a lot with that. When we do that, though, we end up becoming like that city that's set on a hill. You know, when Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say, don't even lust. Like, he's really pulling us back to a better way. And it's the type of thing that you will be looked at as an oddball if you think that's really best for humanity. But when someone's really been hurt, that actually starts to sound a lot better. When someone is really suffering, they realize there's actually hope and redemption in that view. And so you can look at language that we use. You can look at sexual ethics. You can look at violence. You can look at power. You can look at pride. You can look at money. And in all of these ways, Jesus is critiquing the culture around him, and it's also a very strong critique of our culture. And if we believe that Jesus is Lord, and if we believe that Jesus is King, then we've committed ourselves to obeying him, to living as though he is actually king, regardless of what culture around us does. And again, that's how you become the light of the world. That's how you become the city that's set on a hill, actually taking him seriously. Paul, I like the language that he uses when he discusses his evangelistic efforts and mission. I want you to turn with me to the book of Romans. Turn with me to Romans. Chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, we're going to read the first couple of verses here. Paul is going to describe, it's going to be a brief summary statement of what the gospel is. Now, there's a couple of these in the Bible. I think one that we probably are more familiar with, when people say, what is the gospel? We think of 1 Corinthians 15, which is a good place to go to, where Paul says, you know, I declared unto you the gospel, that which I preached to you, which you received, how you stand, and how you are saved, if you hold fast to that which I preached to you. For I delivered to you of first importance that which also I received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, he was raised again on the third day, according to the scriptures. He was seen by Cephas, and by the rest of the 12, and by over 500 brethren at once, most of whom are still alive to this day. And he gives this summary statement of like what the gospel is, you know, like just line by line. You get a similar type of statement here, only it's a little bit more expansive than that one. But this is another like Pauline description of what the gospel is. So let's read the first couple of verses of Romans 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So that's where he introduces the idea of the gospel. He's going to tell us a little bit about it. which, meaning the gospel, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the gospel was promised beforehand in his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So that means you can read the Old Testament, you can read the prophets, and you'll see promises about the gospel. Some of those promises are about like the whole world coming under the leadership of one Israelite king, a son of David, who's going to make one kingdom and one family of all the nations of the earth. That's actually a central claim as to what the gospel is. But anyway, well, let's keep reading in verse 3. The gospel which was promised beforehand, verse 3, he says, concerning his son. So the gospel is about God's son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. So that's talking about he's the part of the gospel is that there's this son who is a descendant of King David. And then verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That language of being declared the Son of God with power, that's kingly language. Through the resurrection, Jesus, though he is the eternal Son of God, he becomes the royal Son of God. He takes his place as king through the resurrection from the dead. And so he says that the gospel is that it was promised beforehand of the prophets. It concerns the Son who is born as a descendant of David and is declared the Son of God, the royal king, with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about, then notice this phrase, the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So what does the gospel do? Well, Paul, because of the gospel, he was appointed as an apostle so that he could bring about the obedience of faith among all of the Gentiles. That's the language of all of the nations. So again, one of those passages that would like promise the gospel beforehand, I think would be Genesis 12, where Abraham is chosen and called, and a promise is made that in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Part of the gospel is all of the nations becoming one family through this great king that is coming. And as you get towards the end of the book of Romans, you'll see that spelled out very clearly. But here Paul is saying that his apostleship is to bring about the gospel, which is the obedience of faith. So he says, you have the son of David, that king, who is declared the Son of God by the resurrection, and he wants to bring to all of the Gentiles the obedience of faith. Notice how Paul is not contrasting either obedience or faith in this passage. It is not like you either obey God, that's a works-oriented salvation, or you have faith in God. That's a faith or a grace-based one. Those are not the categories that Paul has in mind. Paul will, by the way, talk about works throughout Romans. One of the things you'll notice, though, is he uses the word works and he uses the word obedience, and he does not use them the same at all throughout the book of Romans. Obedience every time is a positive thing that he's trying to bring about. Works are actually not always presented as a positive thing. He actually says, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, it is counted as righteousness. Like he actually in that one says not to work. That's in Romans chapter 4. What's he talking about there? I think he's specifically talking about certain works of law that separated a particular Jewish community from the peoples around them. And they thought that those works like circumcision or maybe Sabbath observance or the food laws, these were these identity markers that set them apart as the people of God. And what Paul is saying is that is not what makes you the people of God. Faith in Christ is what makes you the people of God. And that's going to be something, whether you're Jew or Gentile, that unites you. So you shouldn't make your identity something that separates you from the Gentiles. You should make your identity something that unites you and your Gentile family into one, because that's actually central to what the gospel is. And so what Paul wants to do is bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles, because obedience is a central idea of what the gospel is calling us towards. As you keep reading Romans, you can get to chapter 15. I actually want to look really quickly at chapter 15, because the major argument from the book of Romans is going to kind of end in chapter 15. He will then continue supporting that argument with some other, you know, additional travel news and this lengthy list of greetings, which is a beautiful list because of how many of them are Jews and how many of them are Gentiles, and you have a list that unites the churches in Rome. But in Romans 15, keep in mind that Paul's idea of the gospel promised beforehand in the prophets, and it is concerning the Son, the descendant of David, this king who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. So that means Jews and Gentiles. This Jewish king from David is going to be king of both Jews and Gentiles and unite them all into an obedient faith. That's part of what he believes the gospel is. And then at the end, in Romans 15, verses 8 and following, he's going to show us some of those passages that he's talking about, the promises beforehand in the prophets that bring about this obedience of faith. Look at verse 8. He says, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to our fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy." So to the circumcision and to the Gentiles, Jew and Gentile alike, united together. And now he's going to give a lengthy list of citations from the Old Testament to prove it. So verse 9, he says, "And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'Therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name.'" That's either from 2 Samuel 22 or from Psalm 18. You actually see the language of that quotation in both of those passages. But notice the idea is of Jews and Gentiles worshiping together in one voice the same God. I will sing with you to the Lord and to the name of God. In verse 10, he says, again, he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And so, O Gentiles, with his people. His people are the Jews. And so the Gentiles and the Jews rejoice with one another. They rejoice together. That's this idea of the gospel. And then verse 11, "And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." And so who is praising God? Who's praising the Lord, the God of Israel? All the Gentiles. Why? Because they have been united together into the same family as Jews. And then you can look at verse 12. Again, Isaiah says, and this is from Isaiah 11, "There shall come from the root of Jesse." All right, in case you don't know, Jesse is David's father. So this is another one of those promises linking back to the descendant of David, like he mentioned in the first verses of Romans. "There shall come from the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope." So he ends up with this citation from Isaiah saying, there's going to be a Jewish king from Jesse, from David, and it's in this Jewish king that all the Gentiles, they will be ruled by him, and they will find their hope in him. So what is this? This is Jew and Gentile coming together under the leadership of one king. And so, then verse 13, "Now may the God of hope fill you all," or "fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And so, that's kind of his climax to the book. And then he'll continue to talk about some other important things. But I love that list of citations right there. And as you actually look at them, you'll see that some of them come from the prophets. Some of them come from the Psalms. And some of them actually come, one of them's from Deuteronomy. And you'll see like all sections of the Hebrew Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms and the writings, all reflect the same message of hope that Jews and Gentiles are united together under one king. But central to that is the idea that Jesus is king. And so the message of Jesus as king is something that goes to all humanity, whether you're a Jew, whether you're Gentile, whether, you know, and that's when Paul goes on these missionary journeys. He's going to all of these different cultures, and he's bringing them the same Christ. Because, and this is the passage we quoted this morning a couple of times, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to Christ. And so if we're talking about obedience to Christ, that is something that you do regardless of which culture you're a part of. Like, that's not something that you listen to him here when you're a part of this culture and in this country, and you listen to him in this thing when you're... Obedience to Christ is something that is elevated above the cultural boundaries by which we are determined to live. And so with that, continue reading in Romans. Turn with me to Romans chapter 16 now. And I want to look at verses 25 through 27. And this is his actual conclusion to the book. After this lengthy list of Jews and Gentiles that he's telling them to greet one another before saying all the churches of Christ, whether they're Jew or Gentile, they greet you. When you look at verse 25, he ends with this beautiful word of praise to God and says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which had been kept secret for ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets." That's actually the same phrase he used in the very introduction to the book of Romans. So this is absolutely something that comes from the Old Testament scriptures. He says, "According to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the Gentiles, leading to obedience of faith." And so he ends by talking about this glorious gospel, which was spoken by the prophets beforehand, and leads to the obedience of faith of all of the Gentiles to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, be eternal glory forever. And so throughout Paul's writings, obedience is something that is central and intricately connected to faith. It is absolutely connected to the gospel, and it's absolutely connected to uniting the world under the lordship of Jesus as one true king. If we claim Jesus as our Savior, but we don't claim him as our King and Lord, then that means we kind of cheaply hope for him to save us, but we don't actually dedicate our lives to service to him. And that will never cause the world to be united in the service of our one true King. In order to unite Jew and Gentile and all the people of the world into this one family, we have to live and act and behave as though there actually is a King that we are giving our allegiance to and our service to. And so the idea of allegiance is a really good definition of how Paul often uses the word faith. It's not simply just believing a couple of facts about something or believing in God, but actually giving your allegiance to him, which will include your beliefs, but also your life and your actions. Obedience of faith is a really good description of what we're called to give God, and that's the goal of Paul's gospel message, to bring about that sort of obedient allegiance to Christ as King among all of the nations of the earth. So, having said that, we've discussed some of the things that Jesus says that do not fit in with our culture, but I think we're called to live towards and to obey and to accept. And we've talked about how this is actually a part of what the gospel message is, causing the whole world to obey Christ as Lord and King. One of the difficulties with that, though, is that I know that I want to obey Christ, but I also know I don't do it perfectly, and there are a lot of areas where I do fail in my obedience to Christ, and I bet you guys can recognize that about yourselves also. And so the foundation of our salvation is not perfect precision obedience, and God looks at how many times we've obeyed, and if we've done it perfectly and good enough, then we can be saved. I think it's important to remember that, like, salvation comes at the beginning of your walk with Christ, right? Salvation is like the first thing that happens. That's the act of grace. It's kind of like when you read through the book of Exodus. Before Israel ever obeyed God, before they entered into covenant with him, they were able to experience this profound act of deliverance and grace by overthrowing the Egyptians, leading them out of the promised land, leading them through the wilderness, leading them through the Red Sea, defeating their enemies along the way, dropping bread down from heaven, giving them water from a rock, leading them to Mount Sinai. And it's then, after they experienced the greatness of their deliverer and savior, that he offers this covenant with them. And I think it's important for us to remember that the person who has been baptized has, up to that point in their life, done virtually nothing for God. They've come up out of the water, they've been, by the grace of God, born again and given new life and dead to sin and raised to new life. And what have they done? How many people have they led to Christ? How many scriptures have they memorized? How many times have they, in the name of Christ, fed the hungry or helped the orphans? Like, how much good have they done? Well, at that point, nothing. But they're just as saved as the person who has spent 60 years doing all of those things. Salvation before God isn't dependent on calculating how much one has obeyed and how perfectly it has taken place. It is an act of grace that in response to, we live into this mission that absolutely requires a life of obedience. But it will always be an imperfect obedience, which is why we will always be dependent on the grace of a merciful God throughout our entire journey. The best we can offer God is an imperfect obedience. But that imperfect obedience must be obedience. But we also must recognize that it is God who is the source of our hope and our salvation throughout our lives. I'll never do so much that God sits back and says, wow, you've earned this. I'm just going to take a back seat here. You're doing this one on your own. You have it from here. I'll never reach that point. I'm going to strive not to reach that point, but to honor God with my life the best that I possibly can, and to live into his worldwide mission of the reign of Christ on earth, to where we can actually see in bits and pieces here and there the will of God done on earth as it is in heaven. Because that's ultimately what we're trying to bring about here. I want to end this lesson with a passage, and it's kind of a famous passage in Sermons on Obedience. It comes from Leviticus 10. And it's a passage that I grew up hearing a lot, and I think there's value in that. But Leviticus chapter 10, we have this story of Nadab and Abihu. And Nadab and Abihu, I heard many, many sermons on how important it is to precisely obey God from this passage. And I think those are good sermons, because I do think we should precisely obey God. I think we should take obedience to God very, very seriously. And I think here you have an example of what happens when you don't do that. And it doesn't work out well for Nadab and Abihu. But I also think it's interesting, if you were to ask people to name the first priests, you might get Aaron, you might get Nadab and Abihu, and you probably wouldn't get the names of the other sons of Aaron. So Aaron had four sons, Eleazar, Ithamar, Nadab, and Abihu. And we know the two famous ones who got, like, burned up. But there's actually two other ones. And Leviticus 10 is about all of them. And we often kind of focus on the first part of the chapter and not so much the second part of the chapter. And that is at least evidence that we don't always perhaps approach some things with the most balanced perspective. I think a balanced reading of Leviticus 10, you're going to read the whole thing and you'll see something, you'll see a second story there that not many people know. I haven't heard many sermons on it, but it's kind of interesting, kind of one that, well, we're going to talk about it. So, Leviticus 10, the first priests, this is not a good way to start the priesthood, but the first priests doing their first act of service after just spending weeks in the temple being consecrated and dedicating themselves to this mission and trying to learn the will of God and to obey the will of God, the first thing they do is actually an act of disobedience. So this is Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, They took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange or foreign fire, or fire that wasn't commanded by God, before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. So, like, the very first priests doing this first act, they die. You think, wow, that is extraordinarily harsh. That is, like, what exactly did they do? And we're not given a ton of explicit details on exactly what they did, but we are told that that they offered a strange or a foreign fire. So it's a fire that was not what God had commanded them, and they ended up suffering because of that. And the fire came from the presence of the Lord. If you actually look up right earlier than this chapter, you'll see that the altar was lit by this fire that comes from the presence of the Lord. But here, it actually consumed the priests. And this does happen sometimes in the Bible, whether you're talking about the first worship done by the priests, or you're talking about in Acts chapter 5, in the very early church, one of the first acts of deception and greed, trying to lie to the apostles, there's this act where two people die. Now, people have lied, like, to church leaders a million times since then. That doesn't happen every time. And there are really wicked priests throughout the rest of the Old Testament. You can look at, you can keep reading. You see some of Eli's sons were, like, horrible priests who did really wicked things, and they didn't, I guess they did die, but they didn't just die in this kind of way. There are people in the Bible who do a lot of wicked things, and fire doesn't come out and zap them dead. So why does it happen here? I think it might be because it's the first time, and it's kind of setting a standard that needs to be adhered to and followed from this point forward. And I think that there could be perhaps some benefit to teaching people how serious this thing is. When you come into the presence of God, don't do so lightly. Don't do so flippantly. It matters, and you need to take it very seriously. But notice verse 3. It says, "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what the Lord spoke.'" This is what happened. "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored." So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. So they came before the Lord, but they did not treat him as holy, and he was not honored by them. And so, again, that shows you the gravity of the situation. Priests need to recognize that when they worship God. Obedience matters. And then you have some people who come forward in verse 4, and they remove their bodies from the camp. And there is a warning given to Moses and Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar in verse 6 that they need to continue serving even in these difficult circumstances. And then there's something interesting said, and I don't know if this is an interpretive key to understanding also perhaps what was going on with Nadab and Abihu. But notice verse 8. It says, "The Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you when you come into this tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations.'" So maybe that's just there and it's unconnected to the previous story. Or maybe that command is there because one of the things that Nadab and Abihu did was they abused alcohol right before going in there, and then they died. And so then this command comes, hey, don't do that you won't die. It at least fits the grammar and the context to think maybe that's one of the ways that they were treating God as unholy also. But one of the things that you'll notice as you keep reading down, you're then given some more commands to Eleazar and Ithamar. So the chapter continues, and they're told to do certain things. They're supposed to make these offerings, sin offerings. And part of that is that they are supposed to eat part of the animal that is offered. All right. So this comes with the priest offering up the sacrifice. And you can look at verse 14. "The breast of the wave offering, however, and the thigh of the offering, you may eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they have been given to you as due, and your sons due, out of the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the sons of Israel, the thigh offered up by lifting up and the breast offered by waving, they shall bring along with the offerings of fire and the portions of fat to present as a wave offering before the Lord. So it shall be a thing perpetually due you and your sons with you, just as the Lord has commanded. Then what happens? But Moses searched carefully for the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was all burned up, meaning they didn't eat part of it. They didn't eat the breast and the thigh of it. So, verse 16, so he was angry with Aaron's surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar. Guess what? They then disobeyed in like the next couple of verses. All of the priests are doing a bad job. And it happened like right after their other brothers just died, and then they disobey. And so, verse 17, why did you not eat the sin offering at the holy place? For it is most holy, and he gave it to you to bear away the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. It's like you have a responsibility to bear away the guilt of the people and to make atonement. Why did you not do that? Verse 18, behold, since its blood had not been brought inside into the sanctuary, you should certainly have eaten it in the sanctuary just as I commanded. It's like they disobeyed what Moses and what the Lord had said right after their brothers died for offering unauthorized fire and doing something in a way that God hadn't prescribed. And then verse 19, but Aaron spoke to Moses, behold, this very day they presented their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. When things like these happened to me, if I had eaten a sin offering today, would it have been good in the sight of the Lord? When Moses heard that, it seemed good in his sight. And that's the end of the story. It's like, on a day like this, would that have really been a good thing to have this meal for a sin offering right after? And all of a sudden, you see in the first part, an act of rebellion and disobedience is met with immediate judgment. And in the second part, you see an act of disobedience is met with a little bit more reasoning and patience, I guess. Now, they're not supposed to keep doing that, and it's not that it was okay that they did that, but I do think it's interesting that when you read through this, you see two very different responses to what priests have done. And in the second one, you get Moses' response, and you don't really see God's response to it, although you see that fire doesn't come out and consume them. So it is different there. But what does this mean? Again, I think it might be just like you've seen a lot of times, right? You're going to see people sin sometimes. Like, that's going to happen. Priests don't always get things right. A lot of people don't get things right. But when you're striving to be obedient and to honor God, it will always be an imperfect obedience. It will always be an imperfect striving. The priests won't get things right sometimes, and you won't get things right sometimes. But we serve a gracious and compassionate and forgiving God who doesn't strike you down every time you fail. And I think that's, I guess, the point that I want to make, is that there are times when, yeah, you can find a few moments. I grew up knowing the names Nadab and Abihu, and I know the name Uzzah, and I know the name Ananias and Sapphira, and I know these stories of people who got struck down dead. And I didn't so much know the stories of other people who even when they failed, like, God was gracious and forgiving. And I think sometimes we can get so fixated on the wrath of God that we forget about the graciousness of God. Sometimes we can get so fixated on perfect obedience that we forget that the best we'll offer God is a life of imperfect obedience. That doesn't mean disobedience. That doesn't mean reject God or ignore God. That doesn't mean that obedience doesn't matter. It means obey God as best as you can and trust in his grace along the journey. That's what we're called to do. And I hope that that's something that as we do it, will unite us together. And, you know, when I think of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, you have him say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think that's a call to us to live in a certain way where we're obeying God and doing his will on earth as it is in heaven. But as you keep reading, it says, and forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Because the reality is we won't always do God's will on earth as it is in heaven, and forgiveness is an essential part of our walk with God. Obedience is an essential part, and forgiveness is an essential part, and they have to work together throughout this thing. And again, that's not a way of saying, so disobey, that doesn't matter. Paul's quite clear that's a crazy way to think. That absolutely not. We don't disobey God. We don't sin that grace may abound, but you will be imperfect. It's a good thing you serve a perfect, loving, forgiving, and graceful God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And so, as we bring our lesson to a close, give God your full obedience. Give God your full heart. When you mess up, repent. Strive to do better. Don't doubt God's love for you. Recognize that forgiveness is a part of this as well. And keep on keeping on giving God the best that you can. If there's anyone here tonight who would like to begin your walk with God, the first thing you can do is name Christ as your Lord and have your sins washed away in baptism, being born again to live a new life of obedience and faithfulness to our King, who is King not only here, but in all the world, not only now, but 2,000 years ago and 2,000 years from now. We serve the transcendent King of the universe, and you can give your life to him today. If we can help you do that, please let it be known while we stand and as we sing.